The Bible contains some of the most shocking things you'll ever read. There's the unusual, the romantic, there's the violent. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17, we learn that his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. That's a King James translation of animals. The bullock is an ox, and the unicorn, presumably, a rhinoceros. I'm not going to get into the racier content in the Song of Solomon this morning. You'll have to read that on your own. Solomon writes quite poetically, if not vividly, of his love for a woman. It's actually quite refreshing in the midst of this vile culture in which we live. Then there's the places of raw violence. Joshua chapter 11, Israel struck every person who was in Hazor with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. There are other verses just as shocking, maybe more so. But I argue that no verse is as shocking as our verse this morning. It comes on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Our Lord has been preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and what he says next is astonishing. It's startling, even frightening. He says that not all who claim Christ are truly saved. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus preaches, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus is the judge. And if anyone is to enter heaven, it must be through him. He makes the call. Any who enter, all who enter, do so by faith. And to miss that, to redefine that, to confuse that, it is to be self-deceived. Jesus reveals religious people may be wrong. He teaches that false assurance is real. Paul will later challenge the church at Corinth, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test?" Well, God gives us other portions of his word. Books like 1 John and the book of Hebrews, they provide the perfect balance of encouragements and warnings to keep us on the path, to provide Christians with assurance, to challenge unbelief. Well, how can all this be? This is unsettling. How does someone arrive at this point? Well, look back at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. "There are false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." There are people who provide a false assurance. There are those false teachers who never challenge unbelief. Deceivers market deception. And as uncomfortable as a message as this may be for us, it may also be quite life-saving. There's at least four groups this morning who will hear this message. There are those who are not scared but should be. Non-Christians, people indifferent to Jesus, apathetic about God. There may be those who think they have plenty of time to figure all this out. I'll get to it someday. This category would include those who completely reject God, atheists and agnostics, those who have long-standing excuses to reject Christ. Well, if this is you this morning, to you, Jesus says, enter, come to me. There's a second group. There's those who are scared and should be. These are those who are so close to the kingdom. They have a soft spot in their heart for God. They thought about taking that step, about becoming a Christian, about giving their lives to Christ. I understand this fear is justified because we all know that Jesus will judge us. And you know that, and you know that he loves you all the same. To you this morning, if this is you, Jesus says, enter, come and know me. There's a third group, those who are scared and shouldn't be. You are a Christian. You know Christ. You love Christ, but you struggle with assurance. Am I really saved? Some days your feelings betray your faith. In verses 21 through 23, these are about the last verses you need to hear this morning. But don't worry. Look to the cross. Look to the finished work of Christ. On that basis, you are saved. If you trust in Jesus, if you believe upon him, not your feelings, not even your words or your works. We'll soon see that words and works, they mean nothing. It's about faith in Jesus. If this is you this morning, Jesus reminds you to enter and come know me. Well, there's a fourth group this morning. It's those who aren't scared and shouldn't be. This is probably the type of Christian we all want to be. We never wrestle with assurance. We never struggle with belief. We want to be completely secure in Christ, never doubting, never wondering. And that's one aim this morning, is that all of us as children of God would leave here assured of our faith, confident in Christ, determined to live for him. It is not God's will that Christians live unassured of their faith any more than it is God's will that unbelievers believe they're saved. Jesus challenges misconceptions in his day. And I believe he'll challenge ours as well. So this morning we'll see two myths of the self-deceived. We'll correct these two myths so we can be assured of faith. Myth number one comes to us from verse 21. We're reminded here that we are saved by faith, not by words. Saved by faith, not by words. The myth is that people somehow think they're saved because they say the right things. As we've already seen, Jesus guards the entrance to heaven. Our text this morning depicts Jesus as both the Lord and the judge. Jesus is the judge. He determines who is in and who is out. It is Jesus who operates that velvet rope, clipping and unclipping it, bringing people into his kingdom or passing them along. Just listen to how the New Testament describes his judgment. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, speaking of Jesus, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, we learn that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And in Matthew 25, at the great judgment, there's sheep on his right and goats on his left. He extends an invitation to the sheep to come, to the goats an exhortation to depart. Jesus Christ guards the entrance to heaven. And Paul reminds us that we must all appear before this judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds according to what he has done, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Only Jesus is qualified for this because he knows all things. All things are laid bare before him. And this is glorious news for some. True justice will be accomplished. All things will be set right. And this is fearful news for others because he judges the sins of the unforgiven. And in our text today, Jesus foresees that day. In verse 22, it's called that day. That's the day when he will judge. And our passage today is a conversation between Jesus and those who think they're saved. They come to Jesus and appeal to him as Lord. Twice they say, Lord, Lord. The word Lord means owner, ruler, or master. Jesus has complete control over his possessions. He is Lord of them. Back in the day in which he lived, in the ancient Near East, the word was used as a term of respect. It's comparable to the word sir or mister in our day. But ever since the time of Jesus, the word has taken on a whole new meaning. Jesus is the Lord. Once applied to Christ, it's been quite unique ever since. Jesus isn't a Lord, he is the Lord. His lordship is central to our faith. Just to give you a picture of this, in the New Testament, 24 times he's referred to as Savior. He's referred to as Lord over 700. He is the Master, and he is the Judge. And the problem in verse 21 is that he is the Lord in name only. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. So there's a spoken word. There's a verbal expression. There's lip service. The man of verse 21 says the right things. He even has good doctrine. He's right. Jesus is the Lord. He is God and he is a master. But the man of verse 21 doesn't do God's will. For 102 verses, Jesus has been laboring to preach God's will. We're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching us heavenly conduct for heavenly citizens. And he says, not everyone who says Lord obeys Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 is the parallel to this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's a contradiction. We might call it an oxymoron. It's like a plastic glass, a jumbo shrimp, or a cheerful pessimist. These things don't quite line up. And Christ is not objecting to the title. He has no problem with us calling him Lord. He is indeed the Lord, and it's the correct expression. You and I ought to speak right theology. That's spot on. And in addition to that, we must exalt him. We must recognize and praise him as our master, as our Lord. I mean, after all, is it possible to silence God's child who's enamored by Christ, overcome by his love, alive in his spirit, thrilled by his grace, and grateful for redemption? By all means, we're going to shout out, Lord. We adore him as our Lord. But our trust is not in our words. We don't put our trust in our words. Our hope isn't in our eloquence. We don't just say the right things. It's self-deceiving. It's a self-deception to believe we get to heaven because we've always said the right things. We go to heaven when Jesus is Lord. We're saved by faith, not by words. Well, secondly, in verse 22, we find that we are saved by faith, not works. We're saved by faith, not by works. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? The best intentioned, hardest working religious people, they are many. It's the first word of verse 22. Many will say to me. That's a substantial group of people. Not some, not a few, but many. Looking back in verse 13, The same term describes the walkers, those who enter into the wide gate. They are many. Back in that verse, Jesus depicts eternity as one of two ways. There's a broad way or a narrow way. Each of these ways is accessible by one of two gates. There's the narrow gate or the wide gate. The narrow gate is by Jesus Christ alone. The wide gate is by anything else. There are many who enter through the wide gate. And once through on the broad road, they do good things. We must not think that the broad road is filled only with people who are clearly evil or have the worst, most severe forms of depravity. There are people doing good things on the broad road. They will ask Jesus, "Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" I'm struck by how miraculous these deeds are. These are powerful works performed. I think one time I got a C on an algebra test. That's my brush with the supernatural. These guys are predicting the future. They're exorcising demons. They're performing miracles. I don't come close to that. They're doing all these things in the name of Jesus. Three times they point to Christ in verse 22. It's in your name. We see at least three major works taking place here. They're doing the work of prophecy. The prophetic ministry was twofold. It had to do with foretelling and forthtelling. Sometimes a prophet would predict the future. He would foretell. Other times, he would simply speak God's word to God's people. He would forthtell. I'm assuming that the claim of verse 22 has to do with the former. These are the miraculous or powerful types of prophecy. He's foretelling. I'm basing that on the context. The rest of that verse are other big works. I mean, these are supernatural phenomena. Exercising demons, performing miracles, these are big works. I assume the prophetic gift is that as well. We prophesied in your name. These people also told demons what to do. We'll talk more about demonic possession in Matthew chapter 8, but the point is that demonic possession is real, and these people were able to cast demons out of people they resided in. It's a powerful work indeed. We see thirdly that they performed miracles. And there's that word again. They performed many miracles. So what exactly do we make of all this? How do we think of these people who've performed the deeds of verse 22 but receive the judgment of verse 23? I think there's at least three ways to understand these claims. The first is that God gave them the power to perform the deeds. Going back into Numbers chapter 23, we meet Balaam. Balaam was that false prophet. Well, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 5, it's the Lord who put the word in Balaam's mouth. Possibly God is empowering these people to perform miraculous deeds. A second option is that Satan gave them the power to do these deeds. In Acts chapter 8, we meet a man named Simon. He was a magician. He seems to be operating through powers not from God in quite miraculous ways. Our third option is that these people were lying, that they simply did not do any of these deeds and they're self-deceived. It's worth noting, when we get to Matthew chapter 10, that Jesus will authorize the 12 disciples to do exactly these deeds. These deeds were done by his disciples. These deeds were done by all 12 of his disciples, meaning what? Who also did these deeds? Judas Iscariot. So with all that said, I believe it's hard to draw some firm conclusions about verse 22, but the point remains the same. These people performed big deeds, they performed amazing works, and they never entered heaven. And once again, when it comes to this discussion, we don't want to find ourselves at the extreme. Remember, back in verse 21, we affirmed that words do not save, faith alone saves. But at the same time, we still use words, right? We saw that with the word Lord. We still call Jesus Lord and speak right theology. Well, we can run into a similar danger here. The temptation would be to give works the boot, to totally remove works from the conversation. But the Bible teaches that as believers, we have works. Someone once said that you are saved by faith alone, but that saving faith is never alone. Something happens to you when you become a Christian. That there's a change or changes happen. At the moment of salvation, you are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament has all kinds of things to say about the life that follows. You become a member in his body, a branch in his vine, a stone in his building, a citizen in his kingdom, a child in his family. You are crucified with Christ, dead with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, united with Christ. The Bible says you are a new creation, delivered from the power of darkness. You're walking in newness of life, a slave to righteousness. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, you are now a person of God's own possession, baptized into Christ, indwelt by his Spirit. Changes happen. Because grace changes a life. And God is a master craftsman. He takes that life, surrendered by faith in Christ, and he goes to work. Paul has this great confidence in God's workmanship. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, you and I have projects around our house that are not yet complete. After Christmas last year, I took our fire hazard of a Christmas tree outside and I lopped off the bottom of it. And I determined to make a Christmas ornament from the bottom of this tree. First Washington Christmas. I set this piece of wood in my garage to dry. And now I'm looking at this piece of wood and the calendar. And what am I thinking? I will have another Christmas before this project is done. God doesn't do this. Not with his creations. He gives an effectual salvation. We are his workmanship, the Bible says. And Paul will go on later in Philippians to declare that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Works are the result of our faith, not the reason for it. And this group in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, they're pointing to their works and they're saying, "Look, Lord, look what we did for you." But no one enters heaven by works. We can never work hard enough to enter. What they should say is, "Look, Lord, look what you did for us." Receiving this free gift of grace that Christ offers through his death and resurrection. Completely apart from any effort. So to appeal to our words or to appeal to our works, these are appeals to myths. Jesus speaks in verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is more heat in these words than a volcano. This is louder than a sonic boom. This impact is more forceful than a nuclear blast. I never knew you. It's not that people lost their salvation. That's not possible. These people were never saved. Christ never knew them. They have the words and they have the works, yet Christ knew them not. So this morning, we do not come in here asking, am I perfect? But we ask, am I known by Christ? What will that day look like for you? Each of us will stand before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Will he greet us by name? Will he call out our name, inviting us to enter? Is he going to call out our name with a huge smile on his face? It's been a long time coming. I remember the day you trusted me. I remember how that felt. And I've cherished every prayer you've prayed. I know how hard some of those years have been, and how much you loved, and how much you sacrificed. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter my joy. Our entrance on that day will be spectacular. For all who know Jesus, and the departure for those who don't will be excruciating. If you do not know Christ, let today be the day that that changes. Believe upon him. Trust in him. Don't presume upon saying the right things or hoping you did the right amount of works. Just trust in Jesus. Believe that he lived a perfect life, that he died a terrible death, yet rose again from the dead. And believe that he stands alive today as your advocate, as your Savior. If you believe upon him, you enter into a relationship with him. And in the song, we will now sing, Jesus is no longer a him, but a my. And that will become true for you as you place your trust in Christ. And you can sing with your whole heart this morning, that my soul is purchased with his blood, and my life is hid with Christ on high. In Christ, my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your way of salvation. And I pray for those within earshot of today's message that they would believe upon you, that you'd open up their hearts to trust you. I pray that you would put a song in our hearts, a song that calls out to you as my Lord and my Savior, a song that represents our new communion and a deep relationship. Now, Lord Jesus, it's been quite a year, many challenges for your people, many challenges for the church. But you are sovereign, you are king, you are the judge, and you are the Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.